Go ahead and open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes 3. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a little background on this lesson. This lesson was originally prepared for a summer series at my home congregation in Kettering. And each summer, the church at Kettering spends 13 weeks engaged in a series of lessons presented by different men in the congregation or from the local area during our Wednesday evening Bible study. And this year, the theme was A Time for Everything. And it was pulled from the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes. If you're doing the math, we pulled 13 lessons from 8 verses. And in order to do this, some of the speakers were only given half a verse. In fact, what I'm going to present to you today is the lesson that I presented from the first half of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8. You know, many of the speakers in the summer series found that it was a very challenging series due to the fact that they had such a small text to work with. But what I found from studying and preparing for the lesson is that God, in His immeasurable wisdom, revealed these passages to us, likely through one of the wisest men to live. And I believe it was no accident that the words that we will look at today have been widely attributed to Solomon. And I believe God did this so that we would have an understanding, or that we would understand that there is a time for everything under heaven. I believe these passages are here so that we would not be overwhelmed with this life as we prepare for the life to come. And since you didn't sit through the other lessons, I want to go ahead and read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. But don't worry, I'm not going to preach all 13 lessons. We'll be out of here before the time that would take. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. And we'll start there in verse 1. It says, "There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." These verses that we've been looking at are a set of widely known verses. And these verses are even known by people who don't really read or find value in the message of God's Word. And it's widely known because of a song that became very famous and well known in the 1960s. The song was actually written in the 1950s by a folk artist named Peter Seeger. And it was later taken out of the folk genre and it gained popularity when it was sold to the Byrds, who performed this song live on the Ed Sullivan Show. And the song was named Turn, Turn. Turn. I left one turn off. It was Turn, Turn, Turn. And the lyrics were basically a rearrangement of the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes. And it was originally put to Seeger's music. And you know, while Seeger is not an advocate for the Bible, he did indicate in a 1988 interview that at times he was amazed by the wisdom that was found within its words. And I can tell you I'm always impressed by the wisdom found in God's Word. And today I want to open that with you and take a closer look at the first part of verse 8. If you had been with us earlier in the summer series, you would have heard a lesson that was presented by my dad. And in that lesson he spent a good amount of time giving us some background on Solomon. On who he was, where he began, where he ended up mentally and spiritually. When we think about Solomon's life experience and his presence and contributions to the Scriptures, I'm sure your minds may go to the Proverbs. The Proverbs are full of great wisdom. And they were most likely penned by Solomon when he was at the prime of his life. However, the Ecclesiastes are likely written at a much different time, or a different stage in his life, and the life experiences he had and many things he suffered because of his choices make these scriptures even more powerful when we consider what is being taught by them. So let's look at our main text, Ecclesiastes 3, and I'm going to start in 1 and then skip to 8. It says, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven, a time to love and a time to hate. I think it's an interesting time in our history to examine this verse. How often do you hear the words love and hate? We hear them frequently, don't we? Usually we see them used in a negative way, either one person accusing another person of either hating a certain group or an individual or not loving. And it seems in today's society, this has become a really popular claim. It's a popular claim to make against anyone who doesn't hold your same views on whatever it is you may have an opinion on. But that's not what we're really looking at in this context. This isn't a passage where the writer is accusing someone of loving or hating from a negative connotation, but rather this is a passage that's telling the audience, you and me, that there is a time to love and that there's a time to hate. That there is actually space for both of these deep felt emotions in the life of a Christian. And I want to suggest that these actually work together in order to help the Christian, but they'll only do that if we know when to use either one of them. The writer had learned through his life experiences that after all that he had been through, and all the ways that he tried to find the meaning of life, that it required both love and hate. But from this passage, we find that they have to be applied appropriately in order for them to work together for the glory of God. But how can hate ever work for the glory of God? I want to suggest to you that it can't unless you know how to properly love. I also want to suggest to you that unless you learn to properly hate, you can't love properly either. I'm going to go ahead and let you know ahead of time. I'm going to spend probably more time on the second half of this passage. And because of that, I'm going to start with it first. The more I studied this, the more it became clear that this is really an important thing to understand from a biblical perspective, since the world we live in views hate from a primarily negative connotation. I believe that mindset can actually start to creep into our lives. It can creep into the church. And if we're not careful, I believe the ecclesiastical writer, or if we're not careful, that can affect how we treat our brothers and sisters, how we treat those even outside the church. And I believe the ecclesiastical writer was inspired, and therefore I believe the words that are written are for our learning and our understanding in order to help us be fully equipped for the spiritual service of God, which includes an appropriate time to love and a time to hate. So we'll look at this idea of a time to hate first. And I want to start there because I think this is a vital part of a Christian's walk here on this earth. And I want to show you how as Christians and as followers of Christ, we are actually called to hate certain things. And I want to suggest that the appropriate time to hate is when you have learned to hate what God hates. If you would turn over to Romans 12. In Romans 12, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now in this passage, the main idea that Paul is calling us to be a complete sacrifice in our whole life, asking us to give our entire body and our mind to God. This is a challenging text because of the thing that Paul goes on to say in this chapter that gives us an idea of what it really looks like to be a living sacrifice to God in our daily life, and how if we are going to be a living sacrifice, we're going to have to change our minds and behaviors about certain things in our lives. Let's skip down to verse 9 in Romans 12. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now I want to look for a moment at this. It says again, abhor what is evil. And what does the word abhor mean? It's not really a word that we use in our modern vocabulary. This is a word that means to dislike or to abhor, to have a horror of. And it's really meant in this passage to have a very strong meaning. It's a strong word. And if you continue looking at the verse, there's another word in this verse that we don't use very often either. And it's the word cling. And just as we are called to abhor what is evil, we are called to cling or glue ourselves, to join ourselves to things that are good. But most of us would think, isn't this just what we would consider some good fundamental Christian living, some righteous living? But this scripture is found under Paul's calling for us to become a living sacrifice. And as you look at this section of scripture and you begin to process this concept, I think it's a very difficult calling. I want you to ask yourself, what is the sacrifice that he is calling us to make? You know, we live in a world where some people just like doing bad things. And quite frankly, if sin was not pleasurable or appealing, Satan would be out of business real quick, wouldn't he? You know, maybe it makes you feel good. It gets you recognized by people. It's part of your life and you just don't want to give it up. And I want you to notice that it isn't the giving up of the evil thing that is the sacrifice. It's actually the changing of our affection for whatever it is that we may need to give up. That's the challenge. Have you ever struggled with this idea? I mean, you know something isn't right. You really know it's not right, but you just enjoy it. It's hard enough to just try to give that thing up. But how hard is it for you to actually change your mind about that thing? You know, we live in a society that's full of people that are struggling with addictions of all kinds, all sorts. And it is a struggle when you are addicted to something to give it up. But the greater struggle is to actually be able to change your mind and to look at that thing and to abhor it to the point where you no longer even want it to be a part of your life. And I think that's the call that we are called to hear. On the other hand, sometimes doing good is not easy either, and it can take great sacrifice to do what is good in certain situations. This passage isn't asking me or you to just do good. It's calling us to look at it like it's the only thing that matters and to cling to it, to be glued to it, to be unified with God. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, and light for dark, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You know what makes passages like the one we just read in Romans 9 such a challenge? It's the fact that as human beings, we have always wanted to decide what is right or wrong, what is dark or light, what is good or evil, what is bitter or sweet. What fills our desires and our appetite, we've always, always wanted to do it. But am I willing, and are you willing, to give your life to God and allow Him to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is light and what is dark, what is good and what is evil? The real challenge as we start to talk about this concept of hating what God hates is, am I willing to let God make the decision and then cling to what is good? Am I willing to hate what God hates? Not just stop doing things that God doesn't like, but actually be of the same mind and abhor evil. I want to look at a couple passages to show you that the writers in the New Testament were all saying the same things about this concept. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 10 through 12, it says, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eye of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Did you see that? Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. This reminds me of a time when I had little children. I'm sure many of you in here at one point or another have fed a little child. And when Alexia, she was our first baby, and we try to feed her different things. You know, it's all a trial and error, right, when you first start feeding a baby solid foods or the little jars of baby food. And there were some that she loved. I mean, she just couldn't get enough of it. But then there were other ones that she hated. And most of the time, me and her were in agreement. There were some that just, you opened it and I couldn't stand the smell of it. But being a young married couple with not a lot of money, we thought, well, we don't want to throw this out. So, you know, you get creative. The sweet potatoes and the carrots, they kind of look the same. So, you know, what we would do is we'd feed the sweet potatoes. And, oh, she liked that. And then we'd sneak in an orange spoonful of carrots. She did not like it. And eventually, what happened over time is she got wise to it. And when we'd dip in to get a spoonful of carrots, she'd turn her head, close her mouth. I mean, she would fight, fight, fight. And I really think that's kind of a picture of what we're talking about here. We have to get to the point with when we see evil that we abhor it, that we don't even want a part of it. We're going to turn and walk the other way. We don't want it to be part of our life. You know, we have to learn the difference between what is good and what is evil. We have to fight for the right. But I want to ask you, why does the passage say it the way it does, that he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit? And by extension, he must not like those things, because if you like them, you will do them. God wants us to hate evil and avoid having evil in our lives. Also, I want to point out the first part of verse 10, because sometimes I think we forget why God wants us to avoid these things and to hate evil. It says that he wants us to have life, true life, and he wants us to see good days. But sometimes people get the wrong idea about God. God didn't go around just picking things out just because he's God and he wanted to make your life miserable. As you walk with God, you should start to realize that God decided what was good and what was evil because he knows what good life is and he wants you to enjoy your days. How many times have you gone against what you know is right and good because you like your ways better, but in the end, it beat you up and it wrecked you? You didn't see good days. I know it's been true in my life. When I have failed, when I thought my way was better, typically you find out very painfully that it's not. James said it this way. James 1, 21 through 22 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is also able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." James said the same thing. Get rid of it. Put it away, filthiness and wickedness. And why? Look at the end of verse 21. It is able to save your souls. We can read these passages, and there are plenty more that teach similar principles. And we see this idea repeated in the Scripture and know that God does not want Christians living wrong. But how do you really feel about it? Do you have certain kinds of evil in your life that you just have kind of accepted? You like the way it makes you feel, or maybe you don't like how you feel without that particular evil. Do you feel pressure from the world and society to call things good that God called evil, because it will make you unpopular if you stand up? I want to share a couple of additional passages with you. And as we read these, I want us to ask ourselves this question. How do I really feel about evil? Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." A time to hate. Psalms 97:10 says it this way, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." A time to hate. And Psalms 119:104 says, "For your precepts, from your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Again, a time to hate. In all three of these passages, you see hate evil, hate evil, hate evil. If you want to know the answer to what is the appropriate time for the Christian to hate, it's any time evil is in view. Take a look back at these passages. Proverbs 8:13, it said, "If I fear the Lord, I will hate evil." Psalms 97:10 said, "If I love the Lord, I hate evil." Psalms 119:104 says, "If I am learning from the Lord, I hate evil." So let me say that a little differently to make it more clear. If I don't hate evil, I don't fear the Lord. If I don't hate evil, I don't love the Lord. And if I don't hate evil, I'm not learning from the Lord. That's what that passage says. Do you know people who claim to fear and love and learn from God, but they just don't hate evil? In fact, they do it, and they do it a lot. They defend it in their kids. They look for some way to say things that God says are wrong or really not that big of a deal. They might claim, well, you know, everybody else is doing it, but God says they're wrong. They say they fear, they love God, and that they're learning from God. But if they don't hate evil, what does that say about them? We need to let that really sink in. Do I really love God if I don't hate evil? I can walk around and say I love God for the rest of my life, but if I don't hate evil, I don't really know what loving God is, or fearing God is, or learning from God truly means. How do I feel about evil when it's found in myself or those closest to me? Do you see an appropriate time to hate? Do you see where hate, biblical hate, has its place in the life of a Christian? And we could really go all kinds of different directions with this, and we could talk about hating the sin and not the sinner, which, you know, is never actually stated in the Bible that way, although by principle I would agree that it's taught. But if we're going to hate what God hates, we will hate sin. We will love what God loves, and we will love humanity. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I will say that we've got to be very careful and make sure that we're not stepping into God's territory. While there are actually verses in the Bible that talk about God hating individuals or groups of people, we have to remember that God knows the hearts of those individuals, and that God's hate is from a place of perfect and righteous judgment, and we're never given that right. Since we can't judge the hearts of men, we must stick with hating the things that God hates, and that's evil. So what kind of evil does the Christian have to hate? I think the best way to answer this is simply look at what God hates, and the Bible actually has a great verse that clearly lays out what God hates. If you turn over to Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, it says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren." Why does God hate these things? Because they are contrary to his very nature. He created us and he wants us to have life and see good days. And each one of these things will absolutely ruin that. Haughty eyes, is that the way that you look at someone? Or is it the way that you look? Is it how you look or appear to others, or how you look at others? I think it's actually both. It's someone who looks at others with the attitude that they are better than them. And it's someone who is arrogant and makes themselves look a certain way because they think it makes them look better or cooler than others. And God hates that. A lying tongue. And this one's pretty straightforward, but how do you feel when it's your tongue telling the lies? How many of you have been lied to? How did it make you feel? Have you wrecked someone else's good days with dishonesty? And do we really hate violent hands that devise wicked plans and feet that run to evil, a false witness? Do you realize that evil is far more than high crimes and visible sins? It can be an attitude of the heart. And God abhors those things. And if you want to claim that you fear God, love God, and learn from God, you have to make sure that these things are not part of our lives. And even more than that, we have to change our attitude toward these things. And before we move on, do you think God put these passages there for us so that I could think of everyone else's hands, everyone else's eyes and feet? Or do you think God wrote these passages for me to think about my own? I have to make sure that I'm abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. Now, I want to take a look at the first part of this verse. Just as there is an appointed time to hate, there's an appointed time to love. What comes to your mind when you think of love? Is love a hard thing for you to define? I mean, biblically speaking, is it hard to define? You know, love is the ultimate in Scripture, isn't it? Love your neighbor, love your enemy, love one another. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul encouraged the Corinthians to let all that they do be done in love. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read this real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. It says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." I want you to look back at verse 2. Imagine you have all knowledge and you have all faith as to move mountains. That would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? Solomon was blessed with great wisdom. But Paul goes even further, with all knowledge and faith as to move mountains, yet without love, as impressive as that would be, it would be nothing. Imagine you have great possessions and you sell them all and you give the proceeds to the poor. That seems pretty loving, doesn't it? But you can even do that without love. And imagine surrendering your body to be burned. Now that would be honorable for the cause, wouldn't it? But Paul says, even if I do that without love, it profits me nothing. So what does biblical love look like? Verse 4, it says that it's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it doesn't act unbecomingly, it's not seeking its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Did you notice anything about this list in the list that we discussed from Proverbs 6, 16 through 19? People busy living and doing the things found in 1 Corinthians 13 are not doing the things found in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These lists are so opposed to each other. While this passage gives us a clear understanding of what love is, there are also passages in the Bible that shows love that may not look like love to the world. To many people in the world, someone disagreeing with them or pointing out sin would be seen as hateful. However, we see examples in the Bible where love is shown through actions the world would not perceive as loving at all. Part of that is due to the misdefinition of these terms that were properly defined by God. As the passage we read earlier said, men calling good evil and evil good. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, we read, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant, you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul is telling the Corinthians that some in their midst had started defining good and evil with their own appetite for things which were not holy. Do you know the heart of Paul? You know, we may not know the exact heart of Paul, but I think the scriptures reveal what kind of heart Paul had. He loved to the point that his heart physically ached to see his brothers and his sisters in Christ. But his love for the truth wouldn't let him just sit and watch while his brothers and sisters were being eaten up by sin either. So what did Paul do here? He said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, the world would see this as an evil-spirited action, wouldn't they? To deliver one to Satan? That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But this wasn't an evil-spirited action taken by Paul to call someone out and try to embarrass him. Paul wasn't trying to make a spectacle of this man, or even those that had been giving approval to him, but he loved his brothers and sisters so much that he would rather take action and hope that his action would lead to the salvation of souls, regardless of how he might be viewed by others. I want us to ask ourselves, how many of us would have been willing to take that stand? How many of us has family or friends that have walked away from the Lord and aren't walking in truth anymore? What are we doing about it? In 1 Corinthians, they were tolerating sin, and Paul rebuked them for it. Why? You know, his concern wasn't only for the individual that was caught up in sin, but it was that those who would eventually be affected by it, those who would be affected by not hating evil. How are we with our friends and our family that have left the Lord? Are we acting like they're okay? Are we making excuses for them? Are we tolerating sin and letting it dwell among us, where their pursuit of evil can have a negative effect on us? We need to be honest with ourselves. We aren't bringing our family members or ourselves any closer to Christ by ignoring evil. And ignoring evil is not love. You know, these are difficult things to consider. And as I stated earlier, doing good also requires sacrifice. Sometimes that means relationships with our own families and our closest friends. There is a time to love and a time to hate. We have to abhor evil and cling to what is good. Do you remember the verse we read earlier in our lesson in Romans 12:2? It said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So I want to ask you, what needs to change? And I suggest that there are three things that need to change. My mind needs to change in its definitions of what evil is. And you fill in your own blank. And if our definition doesn't meet God's definition, then our sacrifice must be that God is right and I am wrong. That's challenging. I'm not against people trying to find out why God says what he says, why he chooses what is wrong, but we have no right to change what God said was wrong or evil. The second thing that I think has to change is my affections have to change. My affections don't determine what is good or evil. My taste buds don't determine it either, what I like or what I don't like. And then third, my devotion, my conviction, and my faith needs to change. Because I do wrong things, because I think that doing wrong things are going to bring me life and happiness. And I haven't done the right thing because I believe it's going to take away life and happiness. But we have to really come to terms with this in our life, that God is either right or wrong about that. God is either going to give me life and happiness on his terms, or I can fight against it my whole life, trying to seek it on my own. But here's the real question. Am I willing to trust God enough to let him define it? Am I willing to let him define the acceptable time to love and the time to hate in my life? Am I going to let him decide what is good and what is evil? This is a difficult calling. Remember all the ways the writer of Ecclesiastes attempted to find the meaning of life and what he was in search of. He was in search of good days. And the message he left for us is there is a time to love and a time to hate. So when is that proper time? I would suggest to you, for both love and hate, the proper time to do either one is when God does. And I want to close by going back to the end of 1 Corinthians 13 and ending with a beautiful thought about love. Paul talks about these things that were passing away, gifts of prophecy and tongues. But he says this at the end, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three things, but the greatest of these is love." Do you know why love is the greatest? Have you ever considered why love is the greatest out of that list? It's because one day, this life's going to end. Our battle with sin and evil, it's going to be over. There won't be a need for faith anymore, because it will be sight. We will stand before our Creator. There will no longer be a need for hope, because it will have been realized. But at that point in time, all that will remain is love. Won't that be a wonderful day? A wonderful day. Are you willing to be a living sacrifice? Are you willing to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good? If there is any way that we can help you this morning, we ask that you come as we stand and sing.